Amen. 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 I love Christmas, don't you? I do. I can't get enough of Christmas. I know Christmas is a little weirder this year than it normally is. Everything this year is a little weirder than it normally is, but that really doesn't change the meaning and the impact of Christmas, does it? Doesn't change it at all. In fact, it should increase it. We should be focused on Jesus all the more because of the strangeness and the problems that are going on in the world. Christmas itself is a time of wonder. It should be. It should be a time of wonder. God became flesh, a virgin birth, King of the universe in a manger. And it's also a time of great joy for all people, Jewish people, Gentile people, all mankind. Because the Jewish Messiah, the Savior of the world, he who would save us from our sins, was born. It's a time to ponder the fulfillment of prophecy, because prophecy was fulfilled, the first of which was started all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, that the seed of woman would come and crush Satan's head. Do you feel blessed? You should feel blessed. If you know Jesus, you should feel blessed because you are blessed. This is a time especially of great blessing. Are you humbled? Are you humbled? Are you humbled that the creator of the universe, the source of all that is good and beautiful, notices you and sent his own son to sacrifice for you, for your sins? For all these reasons and more, Christmas is also a time of intense worship. And it should be. Glorify God. Glorify the God who loves. Praise he who was and is to come. Magnify the God who creates and loves his creation and sacrifices for his creation. That guy in a red suit doesn't have anything on the real story of Christmas. I'm telling you, he's got nothing. Flying reindeer aren't a thing. He's got nothing. Don't get caught up in the isms of Christmas this year. Really don't. Don't get caught up in the commercialism, in the materialism, and there's a thing called agathism. It comes from the Greek word for good, agathism. And you may not know that one, but it's the philosophy that this world is basically good, and even though bad things do occasionally happen to good people, eventually, if you just hang in there long enough, the world is going to gravitate toward the good. We know that's not true. But that is in virtually all of our Christmas specials. All of those Hallmark movies have that as a premise. Just don't get caught up in that stuff. Don't get caught up in that stuff this year. Santa Claus, the Grinch, Will Ferrell, Rudolph, not even close to the real story of Christmas. Not even close. We're going to look at Christmas this year. I mean, we just finished the book of 2 Peter, and prior to that, we did the book of 1 Peter, so you can say we've kind of petered out for the year, and we have to... The same reaction in both services. You know what? This is the only time I get to use that line. It's the only time. And I got the same reaction from my wife in both services, too. I can tell you that. Okay. We're going to take you back in the scripture. We were looking at Luke chapter 2. Turn back to Luke chapter 1. We're going to look at the account of Mary going to visit Elizabeth. This happened right after Mary was visited by Gabriel, and he told her she was going to bear the Lord Jesus Christ. She was going to have a son. She was going to name him Jesus, and he was going to be the heir to David's kingdom. Right after that, Mary goes to see Elizabeth, her cousin. And what I want you to see here is how the attitude of these two women really reflects what should be our attitude towards Christmas. What should be our attitude regarding the coming of Jesus. All those words I mentioned earlier, wonder, amazement, humility, joy, blessing, fulfillment, worship, it's all there. It's all in here. And of course, the truth is better than fiction, isn't it? So the title of today's message is Magnify Christmas in Your Heart. And we're looking at verses Luke chapter 1, verses 39 through 55. Verse 39. Now at this time, Mary arose and went in a hurry to the hill country to a city of Judah. At this time, that takes us back in to the next passage when Mary was with the angel Gabriel. Gabriel told her that even her cousin Elizabeth, who was advanced in age, is going to have a child. And this too is of God. So Mary, when she's done with, when the angel leaves, she doesn't waste a lot of time. Quickly, at that time, in a hurry, she went to see Elizabeth, who lived in a town in Judea, which is closer to Jerusalem and quite a distance south of Nazareth. The angel had told her about Elizabeth, and Mary may have been going for confirmation. Because, you know, sometimes you need that, right? Have you ever had a dramatic experience in your life, and then you wake up the next day and you're like, did that really happen? You know, it's like this hazy, fuzzy, you know, did that really happen? You know, did I really get married yesterday? Oh, well, there's my wife. I guess I did. You know, did we really have a baby? Well, something's crying. I guess that happened. Sometimes we need that. Sometimes we do. Sometimes we need a little bit of confirmation, and it's interesting that God provided that for Mary here. And I think it's completely normal and natural that she would head for who is possibly the only human being at this time who's going to believe Mary's account. Elizabeth may be the only one. Elizabeth and Zechariah are the only ones who are going to believe and understand Mary's story. So she heads off, and verse 40, entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Mary enters the house, and she speaks, and Elizabeth's baby, who is John the Baptist, leapt for joy. Think about that a minute. John is like 6 months developed in the womb at this point, and he's leaping for joy. John is the prophet, the forerunner prophet from the get-go. He started his ministry right here, letting people know who was to come. And Elizabeth, now she's now filled with the Spirit. You know, what comes out of her mouth right now has to be considered inspired. Well, it's in the Bible, so we know that it is, but it's inspired by the Holy Spirit. You know, and sometimes we ask, you know, how exactly did Elizabeth know Mary was pregnant with the Messiah? And I mean, at this point, Mary is probably less than a month after conception, so she's not showing. I'm sure she isn't showing by this point. It wouldn't have been obvious. And sometimes the Scripture doesn't always give us all the details. It gives us what we need, not necessarily everything there is. So to answer that question, I would just say, well, they just greeted each other. Greetings in the ancient Near East were much more than, hi, how you doing? They involved hugging, they involved kissing, they involved, how is it with you? And that might require a lengthy story, in which case this could have been a lengthy affair, and maybe Mary told Elizabeth what had happened. Or maybe the Holy Spirit gave Elizabeth some knowledge which she didn't already have. Whichever. It's not important that we know which. What's important is that we know that Elizabeth is speaking from the Holy Spirit. It's important that we know the baby leapt in the womb. And look at what Elizabeth says here. Verse 42. And she cried out with a loud voice and said, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And how has it happened to me that the mother of my Lord would come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby leaped in my womb for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what had been spoken to her by the Lord." So Mary is blessed, at least in Elizabeth's eyes. Mary is blessed, not above all women, but among all women. And there's a big difference. Mary has been blessed, but not elevated And that blessing is even not of herself. In the culture of that day, a woman's status was often derived from one of two things, either who she was married to or who her children were. Mary isn't blessed above among women because of Joseph, as good a guy as he probably was. She's blessed among women because she bore the greatest child ever, bar none. But look at Elizabeth's response here. Look at the, it's like humble wonderment, amazement. Let the wonder of Christmas humble you this year. I hope it humbles you every year. In fact, I hope it humbles you every day. Let the wonder of Christmas humble you. And that's on complete display here in Elizabeth. Because Elizabeth, she's had a miracle happen in her life too. She's advanced in age. And she's got a special child too, doesn't she? She's carrying John the Baptist. He's the forerunner. He's the greatest of all the prophets, Jesus is later going to say. She's got a special baby inside her. Have you ever gotten something really special, really neat, really unique, and you're just excited about it, and you're feeling good about it, and then somebody one-ups you? You ever been there? I mean, here's, you know, how's Elizabeth going to be one-upped? Well, here comes Mom with the Messiah. The only way it could happen. You know, it's hard to give up center stage once you have it. I mean, you can see that with athletes, you know. Watch professional sports. They win one game like, we're number one! We're the greatest! And then they're really mad the next week when they lose. And they'll do the interview. Well, we just didn't play our game. Can you just admit you got beat? You got beat. But Elizabeth doesn't have that problem. She knows what's what and what's important. She doesn't have that problem at all. She's not grasping at equality with Mary. She knows who it's about. And it actually isn't Mary. It's about Jesus, the baby she's carrying. Even though Jesus is less than a month developed probably by now. By the way, that fact should say something to us in the abortion debate. It really should. Jesus isn't even a month along in the womb, and he's been recognized by another preborn in the womb. That's amazing. If you look back in chapter 1 to verse 15, the text tells us that John was filled with the Holy Spirit in the womb. He had personality and Holy Spirit filling in the womb. Jesus himself was recognized. He's less than a month developed. And Elizabeth didn't talk about here. She did not talk about a fetus that one day might become a viable Messiah. She called him Lord. She called him Lord. He was Lord less than a month developed in the womb. He was Lord at conception. He was Lord before that. She called him Lord. Elizabeth is genuinely and sincerely humbled and amazed by the fact that God would allow her to be in the presence of the Lord and his mother. With a mom like that, it is no wonder that her son John, the greatest of all the prophets, mind you, would one day look at Jesus and say, I must decrease and he must increase. And at another point, say of Jesus, I am not even worthy to untie his sandals. The wonder of Christmas should humble us in a big way. And God is good, isn't he? I mean, God is good. He looks out for his servants. I mean, Mary gets this reception from her cousin. Keep in mind, she's a young girl. She's 13, 14, 15, something in there. She's a young girl. Elizabeth is advanced in age. Elizabeth doesn't have to, you know, actually, it would be out of character for the older woman to submit to the younger woman or to elevate the younger woman that way. But that's not what Elizabeth does. And I'm betting here, and this is a speculation for sure, but I'm betting that this is the last time the announcement of Mary's pregnancy is met with joy. I'm betting it was announced, it was met with shame and guilt by everyone else. I doubt her parents believed her. The town of Nazareth for sure didn't believe her. Her own husband didn't believe her at first. He had a mind to put her away quietly because of her shameful pregnancy. But God kind of strengthens her a little bit here, doesn't he? He kind of gives her something to hang on to. I mean, as if the angel wasn't enough, but there's the announcement and then there's the confirmation of the announcement. God is good. And she was blessed among women because she believed, which kind of contrasts John's father, who, when the angel spoke to him, he didn't really believe. He was like, well, how? That can't happen. And then he had the next 9 months to meditate on his last words. But she believed. Belief, humble belief in the face of amazement, in the face of wonder, is what's called for when God gives you something special. And we didn't get Jesus the same way that Mary got Jesus. But if you're a believer, you got Jesus, right? You got Jesus. You have to accept him humbly and with wonder and reverential awe. Because your salvation really isn't about you, is it? It's about him. And this whole account really isn't about Elizabeth and Mary. It's about Jesus. Even John is a bit player here. Your life isn't so much about you as it is about him. And Elizabeth demonstrates this here. And so does Mary. Listen to what she says in her song here in verses 46 through 55. And Mary said, my soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for he has had regard for the humble state of his bondslave. For behold, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed. Will count me blessed. Do you sense the joy, the amazement, the emotion coming from this woman in these three verses? God has given someone else the same message. It's been confirmed that he gave her. It's true. I'm carrying the Messiah. And she responds, my soul exalts the Lord. Listen, folks, at Christmas, as every day, we should exalt his name in worship, which is more than just singing. That involves how we live. That involves our lives. Magnify his name. Exalt his name in worship. And her worship here breaks down into two parts. The first couple of verses actually deal with what God has done for her personally. So think about what God has done for you personally. And he's done an awful lot if you know Jesus Christ as your Lord. Here she talks about it. That's just, he has regarded her despite who she is and where she came from. And she's a young woman from backwoods Galilee, right? God regarded her. God has regarded each of his children. He knows you personally. She's a servant. She considers herself a servant. She uses the word slaves. Servants typically aren't very well, or slaves typically aren't very well regarded. In fact, I would say we should regard ourselves as God's servants, as his slaves, really, because we were bought at a price. And that price was the life of this baby that came at Christmas. And all generations will call her blessed. Now, she never actually mentions Jesus in her song here, but there is no doubt at all in anyone's mind that he is the reason that she sings. What's the reason you sing when you sing? When we sing Christmas carols, when we sing worship songs, what's the reason? She fully understands, Mary fully understands, a couple of things. Number one, God owes her nothing. God owes her nothing. She didn't earn this. God owes her nothing, but he gave her everything. Isn't that a wonderful statement about God? He gave her nothing. He gave her everything, even though he owes her nothing. And that is not unlike us at all. This is how God treats his children. We start off as insignificant dust mites. I couldn't think of a better metaphor, dust mites. I mean, really, compared to God, who else would we be? What else would we be? We're insignificant dust mites. We're dead in our sins and our trespasses, separated as far away from God as we can possibly be, and on the road to hell. That's our default position. Then he gives us Jesus. Then he enters our lives with Jesus. And upon believing in Jesus, now you really do have to believe. That involves trust and faith. But upon believing in Jesus, we become adopted sons and daughters of God. His children, forgiven of our sins, reconciled with him, with the great privilege of being able to talk with him, to be able to call him Father, to worship him. We have a future that includes eternity with Jesus, being like Jesus, where there is no more pain, there is no more death, there is no more any of that bad stuff. Amen is right. I want to just suggest that maybe sometime today, each one of us should stop and remember when you first realized that. What was it like for you? What did you think? How did you feel? Because we need to keep that perspective every day. Every day is Christmas for us. Every day is Christmas for us. There's no reason that God should notice you, except that he does. There's even less reason for him to save you, except that it pleases him. Let that amaze and humble you. Let it drive you to the throne in joyful worship. He has done so much for you. And he became one of us. He entered the dust as a mite. Then he gave his son's life for you and for me. He has given us everything we are ever, ever going to need. You think we could stop there, but Mary doesn't, because she's not a consumer Christian. It's not all about Mary. She looks beyond what God has done specifically for her to really some things that talk about who God is and what he is about in the world. Let's look at the rest briefly at the rest of her song. Verse 49. For the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is upon generation after generation towards those who fear him. He has done mighty deeds with his arm, and he has scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down rulers from their thrones and has exalted those who were humble. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty-handed. He has given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his descendants forever. These verses are, well, besides being very and highly devotional, these verses are interesting because they appear in the past tense, and in the Greek they appear in the past tense. So they appear to be past actions. But there's a question here about whether or not, you know, all these things have been completely fulfilled yet, have they? Not entirely. And we know they will be and they won't be. They won't be until they will be, but they won't be until Jesus comes back and sets all things right. So there's a question here about whether or not Mary is remembering previous acts of God, because she surely knows her Old Testament well when she's quoting it here, or whether she's making a statement about how God typically operates, or whether she's prophetically looking into the future using the past tense to underscore that it's as good as done. With the coming of this child, it's as good as done. And considering the topic, it's kind of hard to say. Except, that each of these statements is true. They're true of God in the past, they're true of him now, and they are certainly going to be true of him in the future, which doesn't shock us because God is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. But I think since verse 50 is pointing towards the future, she's probably looking at the past with an eye towards the future in light of today. That may seem like that's, you know, unduly trying to fit things together, but I think it's a New Testament concept, especially for someone who is steeped in the Old Testament. God's previous faithfulness, in light of what he's doing now, reinforces that this is a done deal and his promises are going to be kept. And she certainly does know her Old Testament well. A number of allusions to and quotes from the Old Testament in these verses. What they point to is the faithfulness of God. The faithfulness of God. And there's so much hope in this, so much hope. You know, we hear a lot today and talk so much today about things like oppression and poverty and the lack of things. But here's Mary. Here's Mary from Israel's version of Appalachia. She doesn't have anything. She's insignificant. She's not at all wealthy, humble. Jesus brings hope to all who are in a low estate. He brings hope to those who have nothing and who are oppressed. Because the proud will be scattered. The powerful will be brought down. The humble will be exalted. The hungry will be filled, and the rich will be sent away. And in a fallen world, the wealthy, the powerful, the proud, they do tend to get preferential treatment, don't they? That's a truism. We know that. But those things don't impress God. And they never have. Why would they? He's self-sufficient. And he likes to reprioritize things according to his will. Now, Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, "For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise." That should humble us. "And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong." How did that happen? David, would you get me back there? Thanks. "And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God." Jesus himself said something about a rich man in the eye of a needle. You know, wealth and power does do something to us. It tends to lull us into a false sense of self-sufficiency. And the gospel has always spoken to the downtrodden and to the oppressed. The last shall be first. The first shall be last. God's going to put things right at some point. But you have to be careful with texts like this in a social context, because sometimes they're used as justification for bad things. Sometimes we overgeneralize. We read texts like this and we say, see, the poor are good and the wealthy are all bad. Is that true? Can't possibly be true. First of all, some of God's most famous servants, Abraham, was fairly wealthy. Lydia of Thyatira in the New Testament, she was fairly wealthy. You know, the kings of Israel, David was fairly wealthy. Solomon was very wealthy. You can't say that every wealthy person is bad and every poor person is good. Therefore, you have to upend the social order. But this Christian thought can get taken out of its biblical context. And when you take those thoughts and you separate them from the word, they can lead to places that aren't good. You know, and there have been revolutions fought on these principles. Things like, it's liberation theology. Things like, the peasant revolts of Luther's day. The French Revolution had this flavor to it. The Bolshevik Revolution had this flavor to it. You got to be careful with stuff like that because it is liberation theology. Those things overlook the fact that many of God's servants have been wealthy, and certainly not all the poor are going to be saved, are they? Certainly a lot of poor are going to be wicked. We have to remember when we look at this, we have to again focus back on verse 50. And his mercy is upon generation after generation towards those who fear him. This isn't a promise to all the poor. It's a promise to the poor who fear him. It's not a promise to all the downtrodden. It's a promise to the downtrodden who fear him. Because those who never cease their rebellion and never come to Christ will die in their rebellion. And though God is a God who's rich in grace and mercy, and he doesn't necessarily give us what we deserve for those who are his, but those who are not his will get what they deserve. And that's a bad thing. But Mary's point here, I think, is A, there's hope, and B, it's God who brings that about, not the efforts of human beings. That doesn't alleviate our responsibility to take care of the poor. Certainly, we must. And we must be just in our dealings with everyone, and we need to oppose injustice where we see it. But it's only going to be God who undoes a flawed social order. It's only God. It's only him that's going to be able to usher in his kingdom, not any efforts of man. And that's why Mary's singing here, because God will do what only he can. And the birth of Christ illustrates it. Only God can bring about a virgin birth. Only God would fuse divinity and humanity in such a way. God became flesh and he entered this world as a child, born not to the wealthy, not to the powerful, not to the influential, but born to servants from an obscure village in a remote and unimportant part of the empire amongst a strange and peculiar people. Jesus entered the world in a way that was least expected. And eventually, when he returns, he's going to turn all that stuff back to the way it should be. He'll turn that upside down. And we get to bear witness to that. And we get to know him now. And we have the hope that someday every injustice that's ever been is going to be paid for, that Jesus will make it all right, because that's who God is. And that's what he is about. That should give us reason to sing too, shouldn't it? That gives us reason to hope. And it gives us reason to care about others. Because we're looking forward to the day when Jesus, this baby, finishes history. He finishes history. It'll be done with a flourish. Mary knew what it meant that she was carrying the Messiah. The prophet spoke of it. So she magnified the name of God with wonder and humility, with joy, with expectation. And that should be us. That should be us at Christmas. That should be us every day of our lives. I want to take a moment now and just ask everyone to reflect on those things. Bow your heads. Bow your heads. Reflect on those things. Focus your heart in on Jesus this morning. Look past coronavirus. Look past politics. Look past the gifts that you need to buy. Look past the craziness of the upcoming holiday. Spend a few minutes in meditation on the wonder of his birth, on the mercy and grace that you have received, about the forgiveness of your sin. And if God leads you to it, you know, repent of any self-reliance and selfishness and any other sin that you have to confess. Because we're about to come to the Lord's table, and we want to do that with expectation and with joy this morning. Don't let anything hold you back today. And if you're here or if you're logged in and you don't know him, please, you know, abstain from participating. Instead, reflect on your own life. Reflect on your own shortcomings and imagine standing before a holy and perfect God. What ought he to do with you? And then consider that he offers you grace and mercy if you will trust in his Son, Jesus Christ, and you have but to accept it. Ponder these things as you observe.